In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this All Saints Day, I shall first pray with reference to some of the saints being remembered in today's sermon, and then pray a collect for All Saints Day from the 1662 Anglican Prayer Book, in which we remember that religiously conservative Protestant Christians around the globe are knit together in our 1 John 1:3, one communion and fellowship with Almighty God, and that we are all part of the Ephesians 4:4, one body, which the Apostles' Creed calls the Holy Catholic Church. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, we thank thee for the Reformation ignited on the eve of All Saints Day, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle. We thank thee for the faithfulness of those Protestant saints who under Bloody Mary bore witness to Christ and the wonderful truths of the Reformation. And we thank thee for the triumph of Protestantism and return of Cranmer's prayer book under Queen Elizabeth I in 1559. We thank thee, O Lord, for the faithfulness of other Protestant saints made confessors and martyrs by Romanists, including those killed in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre of France in 1572 and Irish Massacre of 1641. And we thank thee for thy protection of the Protestant King James of the St. James Bible of 1611 and Protestant Parliament from the Papists' conspiracy of 1605 to blow them up with gunpowder. We thank thee, O Lord, for the legal Protestantism of the Crown of the United Kingdom, Australia and elsewhere, restored in 1660, protected for Protestantism with the coming of William of Orange in 1688 and presently under Queen Elizabeth II. But sadly, O Lord, at this time, Western world regimes practice gross evil. Thy holy white supremacist, racist Christian saints are persecuted, O Lord, even by the very presence of coloureds, infidels and heathens wickedly walking various enforced racially desegregated areas in Western lands. Thy holy patriarchal sexist saints are persecuted, O Lord, as the evils of feminism are promoted. Thy holy moral chastity values saints are persecuted, O Lord. Thy holy anti-abortion saints are persecuted, O Lord. Thy holy saints have vile big beat music imposed upon them in restaurants, shopping centres and elsewhere, O Lord. Thy holy saints are subject to evil advertising images, such as pornographic or immodest images, O Lord, as the vilest and basest of men are empowered in the legislatures, judicature, formal academic world, media, and so on, O Lord, and thy holy saints groan under the oppression and tyranny of their secularist so-called human rights, which opposes white, race-based Christian nationalism in Western countries such as Australia, the UK, and USA. And so we remember all thy holy saints, O Lord, on this All Saints Day, thanking thee that though they are now persecuted in the workplace by the forced imposition of so-called human rights, anti-discrimination legislation, and associated presence of infidels, heathens, coloureds, feminists, fornicators such as sodomites and others, persecuted by evil images, for example, on the streets of Sydney, the streets of London and the streets of New York, and persecuted elsewhere by the secularist regimes that now cruelly rule Western lands. Nevertheless, O Lord, we thank thee for the holy words of Christ our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so, O Lord, we thank thee for the life and example of all thy holy saints, including the six notable Protestant Christian old earth creationist Gap Schulman, especially honoured in both volumes of Creation Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, of which volume 2 is being dedicated today, namely the three global earth Gap Schulman, thy Presbyterian saint Thomas Chalmers, thy Anglican saint William Buckland, and thy Anglican saint Adam Sedgwick, and the three local earth Gap Schulman, thy Congregationalist saint Pye Smith, thy Anglican saint John Pratt, and thy Anglican saint Henry Jones Alcock. O Almighty God, who hast knit together thine elect in one communion and fellowship, in the mystical body of thy Son, Christ our Lord, grant us grace so to follow thy blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those unspeakable joys which thou hast prepared for them that unfeignedly love thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. This is the third and final sermon in a trilogy of sermons on Genesis 1 to 11 and Old Testament chronology, in connection with volume 2 of my book entitled Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, which will shortly be available at my website of http://www.gavinmcgrathboks.com, or on Yahoo or Google, type in as three separate words, Gavin McGrath Books. Today's sermon has a twofold focus. Firstly, we will look at the biblical apologetics issue of Old Testament chronology in some connection with biblical archaeology, first from Abraham to about Solomon's time, and then from Adam to Abraham's time. And in the same way that the Greco-Roman world had some level of intellectual analysis, but was also very closed and deficient, to the point where we read in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that in the religious world, the Jews thought of the crucified Christ as a stumbling block. And in the wider world, the Greeks, with their Greco-Roman wisdom, thought of the crucified Christ as foolishness, so that God incarnate could walk on earth, and they were both so full of foolishness that they rejected him. Yet for all that, something of their philosophy had some elements of value in it. So likewise, the contemporary formal academics, both in the religious world and wider secular world, have some value in their work, particularly in the area of accumulating the raw data of certain things. But unfortunately, even in the professedly Christian formal academic world, we find that all too often these men are conformed into the image of this world rather than the image of Christ, and so they accept ungodly worldly categories of thoughts and values. For instance, the work done by these guys on the archaeological layers is generally very good and correct in terms of the general picture they build up, except that they then ascribe the wrong dates to what they find. But their collection of the raw data is generally okay, although it can be influenced by their inaccurate dates. For example, they might sometimes wrongly describe a time of Israelite occupation as Canaanite. And so that means that with suitable qualification, we are able to use archaeological work done on different layers by some of these archaeologists. And secondly, in today's sermon, we will consider something of the lives of the six notable Protestant Christian Old Earth creationist Gap Schulman, especially honoured in my book, and whose memory is the reason why I am dedicating this volume 2 today on All Saints Day 2014. Now, in harmony with biblical passages such as Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, the church father and doctor, St. Augustine or St. Austin, who died in 430 AD, in his Confessions, Book 13, Section 18 on Genesis 1:14, in addressing God, says, quote, "These thou dost discuss with us most wisely, our God, in thy book, thy firmament, so that we may clearly see all things by a marvellous contemplation, though still through signs and seasons and days and years," unquote. Note well those words of St. Austin, "God in thy book, thy firmament." And so he is here calling nature a book. And this is relevant not only to the issue of creation, where the Bible tells us a certain amount, but then by the grace of God we have to fill in the gaps, such as the detail of what happened in the time gaps in the first two verses of Genesis, as found in the revelations of geology. But it's also relevant to the issue of Old Testament chronology, because while the Bible tells us a certain amount, once again, by the grace of God, we have to fill in the gaps as found in the revelations of biblical archaeology. And just like we old earth creationist gap schoolmen must ensure that our understanding of the Genesis 2:4 generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens in the time gaps of Genesis 1:1 and 2 are understandings of the Hebrews 1:2 and 11:3 succession of worlds from the revelations of geology that are not contrary to Scripture. So likewise, we must ensure that our understanding of Old Testament chronology from the revelations of archaeology are not contrary to Scripture. But providing that's done, the Orthodox may disagree on various elements of Old Testament chronology, and indeed, historically, do so disagree. Now, if you want the greater detail on these matters of Old Testament chronology, you'll find it in Volume 2, Part 6 of my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, which is being dedicated today on All Saints Day, Saturday the 1st of November 2014. And not too long hereafter, by the grace of God, it shall, like my other books, be available as a free download on my website. Now, in the first part of today's sermon on Old Testament chronology, first we shall consider Old Testament chronology from Abraham to a little bit later than, but about Solomon's time. And then we shall consider Old Testament chronology from Adam to Abraham's time. And for understanding Old Testament chronology for the period of Abraham to Solomon and later, there are three important keys that I isolate. The first key is an accurate reconstruction of Old Testament chronology for this period from the Bible. The second key is a critical usage of some of the work done, especially by John Bimson in, for example, his 1978 and 1981 book, Redating the Exodus and Conquest, Peter James' 1991 book, Centuries of Darkness, and the 1995 book of David Rohl, spelt R-O-H-L, A Test of Time. I say a critical usage because, for example, though John Bimson does some excellent work on ancient Israel and biblical archaeology for the era of the 15th century BC Exodus, he does not make a successful correlation of this back to Egyptian chronology, and nor does he maintain the standard for his treatment of Israel in the time of Kings David and Solomon. And while both Peter James and David Rohl improve on Bimson's work on the archaeology of Israel by recognising that King Solomon was a late Bronze Age figure rather than an Iron Age figure as thought by Bimson, and while Rohl achieved what neither Bimson nor James do in terms of a workable synchronisation with Egyptian history from the time of the Exodus to about Solomon, for all that, Bimson, James and Rohl basically follow Thiel's Old Testament chronology, though James makes some modifications to it, and this means that they all lack the first key, which is an accurate understanding of Old Testament chronology from the Bible. And so, for example, Rohl's dates are too late for the period of the Exodus to about Solomon's time. And in looking at Egyptian chronology, both James and Rohl also lack the third key, which is a proper understanding of the Sothic cycle of Egypt, which they dismiss out of hand. So the first key for Old Testament chronology from Abraham to about Solomon's time is an accurate reconstruction of Old Testament chronology for this period from the Holy Bible. And I actually did the basic work for this about 20 years ago now, and I tried to get it published as an article. I submitted it in 1996, first to both Bibliotheca Sacra, Dallas, Texas, and then the Journal of the History of Ideas at Rutgers University in New Brunswick, New Jersey, USA. They both declined to publish it, and one of them, I forget which one, said it was unnecessary to publish something like this because James Usher's chronology was necessarily the best available one for this type of thing. Notably, there was no analysis of what I had written, just an assertion that it couldn't possibly be correct because it disagreed with James Usher's chronology, although more commonly the one they follow is that of Edwin Thiel. And so let me just say in passing that I have a great deal of respect for the 17th century James Usher as a godly Anglican Protestant Archbishop and Primate of the Church of Ireland, who is, for example, properly remembered in the context of the Irish massacre of Protestants in 1641 as the incumbent Archbishop of Armagh when the Anglican Cathedral of Armagh was burnt down to its sandstone shell by the Romanists. But with all due respect to the good and godly James Usher, who died in 1656, I consider that his Old Testament chronology is in need of revision in a number of particulars. And while I will largely leave the interested listener to look for himself at my work to understand how I get the dates that I do for this period from Abraham on, my original work includes a synthesis of the dates of the reigns of the kings of Israel in the north and Judah in the south and other things that haven't previously been put together correctly. And because I show all my workings, if someone wants to disagree with it, then he really needs to first understand it and state in specific terms where he thinks it's wrong, not just assert that Usher or Teal or anyone else just has to be correct. And of course, there are points in my chronology where what appear to be rounded numbers in the Bible are used, and so there's some relatively low level of potential error in the years I use back to Abraham's time. But to just give you some of the relevant conclusions from that Old Testament chronology, which are the first essential key on my dates, Abraham dates to 2206 to 2031 BC. The Israelites were in Egypt from 1916 BC for 430 years till 1486 BC. The Exodus dates to 1486 BC, and so the 40 years in the wilderness are from 1486 to 1446 BC. Joshua dates from 1526 to 1416 BC, and the land in Canaan is distributed when Joshua is 85 in 1441 BC. The period of Judges commences after Joshua's death from 1416 BC. King David dates from 1050 to 1010 BC, and King Solomon dates from 1010 to 970 BC. And given that from about that time my chronology increasingly comes to resemble the more accepted chronology, my focus is really on that period of Abraham from 2206 BC to King Solomon from 1010 to 970 BC. And relative to James Usher and others, my dates for this period are a bit earlier than usual. For example, I date King David from 1050 to 1010 BC and King Solomon from 1010 to 970 BC, whereas in, for example, Leon Wood's 1970 book, A Survey of Israel's History, he dates David from 1010 to 970 BC and Solomon from 970 to 931 BC. And so those dates are 40 years later than my dates. Likewise, I put the Exodus at 1486 BC, whereas reflecting a more common view, Leon Wood puts the Exodus at 1446 BC. And so once again, that's 40 years later than my date. And whereas I put Abraham's birth at 2206 BC, Leon Wood puts it at 2166 BC, which is again 40 years later than my date. Although he says with respect to Abraham's date of birth at pages 30 and 31, quote, "The conclusions of liberal scholars vary from a date in the latter half of the 15th century to sometime in the 20th. Conservative scholars favour an earlier date, placing Abraham's birth at the middle of the 22nd century," unquote. And an example of such a religious liberal would be John Bright's 1972 History of Israel, where at page 47 he gives the BC dates of, quote, "roughly 2000 to 1550, unquote, and simply says, quote, "at some time during the course of these centuries, Abraham set out from Haran," unquote. Well, while I would say that what Leon Wood is calling conservative scholars are a lot closer to an accurate date for Abraham's birth than are what he calls the liberal scholars, nevertheless, as a religiously conservative Protestant Christian, I would still say that what a more conservative writer like Leon Wood is calling the conservative scholars, in fact, have a date for Abraham that's about 40 or 50 years too late. Because on my chronology, his nativity was in 2206 BC. And so, as one who holds that the first key for understanding Old Testament chronology relative to biblical archaeology is getting an accurate chronology from the Bible, Because those dates of, for example, Leon Wood are all about 40 years too late, from the time of Abraham all the way down to the time of Solomon, this is one of the reasons, I do not say the only reason, but this is one of the reasons why there has been an inability to correlate Old Testament chronology with biblical archaeology. And so, as explained in detail in Volume 2 of my book, some relevant dates for our purposes for Abraham to Solomon are Abraham's nativity in 2206 BC, the Exodus in 1486 BC, dividing up the land in Canaan when Joshua is 85 in 1441 BC, King David from 1050 to 1010 BC, and King Solomon from 1010 to 970 BC. Now, the second of three keys for understanding Old Testament chronology from the time of Abraham to Solomon involves correlations with Egypt, which are used as a standard for other dates in the Middle East, such as, for our immediate purposes, ancient Israel. And in my book, Creation Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, Volume 2, Part 6b, I refer to three different chronologies. The one I endorse has the acronym PRECISE chronology. It's called the Properly Revised Egyptian Cycles in Sothic Epochs chronology, under the acronym of the PRECISE chronology. That's P for properly, R for revised, E for Egyptian, C for cycles, I for in, S for Sothic, and E for epochs. Acronym PRECISE. It contrasts with the commonly used chronology of both the secular and secular-influenced religious world, which is known in my book under the acronym of SCREWY chronology, meaning the Sothic, Cycle, Regnal, Egyptian, Whimsical Years. That's S for Sothic, C for Cycle, R for Regnal, E for Egyptian, W for Whimsical, and Y for Years. Acronym SCREWY. And I also make some reference to a young earth creationist chronology, which is a sequel to the flood geology model of Seventh-day Adventist George McCready Price, in that it's been developed from the young earth chronology of the Jewish Velikovsky by the Seventh-day Adventists Donovan Corville of the USA and David Down of Australia. It claims that the archaeological layers all have to be squeezed in following an alleged global flood of Noah about 2300 BC, and it's known in my book by the acronym of the Vandalic Yarn chronology. That's an acronym, V for Velikovsky, AN for and, D for down, A for and, LI for the hyphenated word like-minded, and C for Corville's, thus producing the acronym Vandalic, and also Y for the hyphenated word young earth, A for and, R for revised, and N for numbers, thus producing the acronym YARN. And so the whole thing's called the Vandalic YARN chronology. And just to give you a big picture idea of differences, for the early Bronze Age, the SCREWY chronology would put that at about 3000 to 2000 BC, with the local Kish flood at about 2600 BC. The Middle Bronze Age would be put on the SCREWY chronology at about 2100 to or 2000 BC to 1600 or 1550 BC, and the Late Bronze Age on the SCREWY chronology goes from about 1600 or 1550 BC till 1200 or 1100 BC, and the Iron Age goes on the SCREWY chronology from about 1200 BC. By contrast, the PRECISE chronology would put as a question, where exactly around 2900 BC does the early Bronze Age start, and where does it finish about 1800 BC plus or minus 100 years? Although the PRECISE chronology would date the local Kish flood to about 2500 BC. On the PRECISE chronology, the Middle Bronze Age's starting point would be put as a question, where does the Middle Bronze Age start from about 1800 BC plus or minus 100 years? And Middle Bronze would end about 1420 BC plus or minus 20 years. On the PRECISE chronology, the Late Bronze Age starts about 1420 BC plus or minus 20 years and goes till the end of Solomon's reign about 970 BC. On the precise chronology, Iron Age 1 in Israel goes from the end of Solomon's time, about 970 BC, for 30 or 40 years, and is followed by Iron Age 2 under Omri from about 921 BC. By contrast, the Vandalic Yarn chronology would claim a global flood at about 2300 BC, and on the Vandalic Yarn chronology, the Early Bronze Age ends and the Middle Bronze Age starts around 1400 BC and goes till sometime in about the 8th century BC. And on the Vandalic Yarn chronology, the Late Bronze Age goes from the late 8th century till the 6th century BC, and the Vandalic Yarn chronology starts the Iron Age in the 5th century BC under Ezra and Nehemiah. And so what that means in practical terms, for example, is that those of the screwy chronology would be looking for a 15th century Exodus somewhere in the late Bronze Age, and those of the precise chronology would be looking for a 15th century Exodus at the end of the Middle Bronze Age, and those of the Vandalic Yarn chronology would be looking for a 15th century Exodus at the end of the Early Bronze Age. So if one follows the conservative view that the Exodus is in the 15th century BC, is it in the screwy chronology's late Bronze Age, or the precise chronology's end of the Middle Bronze Age, or the Vandalic Yarn chronology's end of the Early Bronze Age and start of the Middle Bronze Age? You see, one's answer depends on what archaeological synchronization chronology one follows. Now, when, for example, in the type of screwy chronology used in both the more conservative Leon Wood's Survey of Israel's History and the religiously liberal John Bright's History of Israel, the claim is made that a certain archaeological layer in Canaan dates to a certain period, then this claim is based on similarities of pottery relative to Egypt. Now, on this screwy chronology, the Exodus would be in the late Bronze period. But in the archaeological record, there's absolutely no evidence for the destruction of Jericho in the late Bronze Age. And likewise, on the screwy chronology, Solomon's kingdom would be in the early Iron Age. But once again, there's absolutely no evidence for anything like the kingdoms of David or Solomon in the Iron Age, in terms of, for example, the Millo of Jerusalem, or something big at Megiddo, such as one would expect from Solomon's construction work referred to in 1 Kings 9:15. And indeed, Iron Age 1 and 2 both look like fairly run-down poverty periods in the archaeological layers of Israel, and certainly not the biblical picture of King David and King Solomon's time. And so the religious liberals have rubbed their hands in glee and said, "Ah, this proves that the Bible is an unreliable book, and these stories about the Exodus and Kings David and Solomon are just fairy tales." And in general, religious conservatives like Leon Wood have been on the back foot because they're operating inside of the same archaeological framework of the screwy chronology that liberals like John Bright have. And so they've been unable to successfully deal with some of these fundamental issues of biblical chronology relative to archaeology. And while as a religiously conservative Protestant Christian, I am reluctant to engage in debate with more conservative Protestants like Leon Wood, it is sometimes necessary for religiously conservative Protestants to thrash out an issue among ourselves that gives due respect to those involved and which also recognises that, in the end, diversity of opinion may remain. And so I say, with all due respect to more conservative writers like Leon Wood, I consider that as part of the rise of the secular state categories of thought in Western society, and contrary to any conscious desire for such like to transpire, that imperceptibly such men have adopted certain secularist categories of thought and thus been preyed upon by the cunning wiles of the devil. And so all of us need, by God's grace, to be, in the words of Colossians 2:8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You see, this whole alleged chronology based on Egypt is based on the philosophy of secularist men who have sought to sideline the Holy Bible. And so we ought not to be surprised that they then come up with dates for their archaeological layers and associated chronologies that don't fit with the biblical chronology. In this context, I would remind people that the type 1 secularists of the post-Protestant Christian state and pre-World War II era, who in many ways, in many areas, held on here in Australia for another 20 years till the mid-1960s, these guys were bad in some ways, but a lot better than the type 2 secularists of the post-World War II era, in that they would generally give some qualified support to some broad biblical things, like many, though not all, biblical morals, although they were anti-supernaturalists and so did a lot of damage in the so-called natural sciences like biology, where they got Darwin's theory of macroevolution up and running and got rid of the old earth creationists so that there wouldn't be people like William Buckland or Adam Sedgwick around the place. But you see, the closer a man draws near to God, the better off he is, and those whom he affects in his circle of influence. And in this context, there has arisen a small group of formal academics who, at least in the area of biblical chronology for the period of Exodus with Vimpson, James and Roll, and for the period of the Exodus to around Solomon in the case of James and Roll, though not necessarily in any other areas, John Vimpson, Peter James and David Roll have adopted a type 1 secularist thinking. That is to say that while on their stated methodology they don't state agreement with religiously conservative Protestant Christians such as myself on the divine inspiration and associated absolute infallibility, authority and divine preservation of the Protestant's Holy Bible, nevertheless, they consider that on an issue like biblical archaeology for these periods, the Bible's claims should be given some kind of fair chance of being broadly credible. You see, the type 2 thinking secularists write off the Bible in terms of biblical archaeology because they say its Old Testament is a Christian and Jewish religious book written for religious purposes. By contrast, they consider they can trust Egyptian historical records because they attribute their victories to pagan gods. And so their starting point is that the Egyptian inscriptions, as understood by them in a critical way, but a much less critical way than they would understand the Bible, are more reliable than the Bible because the Egyptian inscriptions and records weren't, like the Bible, written for the religious purposes of Christians and Jews whose religions are so bad that they exist to this very day. But rather, the Egyptian inscriptions were written for heathen religious purposes of pagan Egyptians whose pagan religions are so unreliable that they collapsed into a heap of historical rubbish and so no longer exist. Well, I'll leave the interested listener to consider for himself the ramifications of these allegedly brilliant insights from the formal secular academic world, which considers Egyptian inscriptions as understood by them in a critical way, but a much less critical way than they would understand the Bible, are more reliable than the Bible of those despised and disliked Christians. And lest I be misunderstood on this matter, let me also say that I too would accept in a critical manner a good deal of Egyptian historical records. And so there are some methodological points of intersecting agreement between us, as well as differences. And we'll also come to the issue of Egyptian records when I consider the third key, which will be a correct understanding of the Egyptian Sothic cycle. With all due respect to these people, I maintain they very largely lack. For you see, where I differ is that whereas they give the Egyptian records a primary constituent status and also give their secular interpretations of the Egyptian calendar, known as the Sothic cycle, a primary constituent status, by contrast, I give the biblical chronology that primary constituent status. And so you can see why my type of methodology isn't accepted by them. But But into this intellectual mess of the secularised formal academic world have come some guys whose thinking in at least this area of biblical archaeology from the time of the Exodus to Solomon is fundamentally a type 1 secular methodology rather than a type 2 secular methodology, in that they are prepared to critically accept biblical accounts and chronology, something like their fellow secularists who critically accept Egyptian accounts and chronology, with the consequence that these guys have come a lot closer to the truth than have most of their fellow secular formal academics. Now, in volume 2 of my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, part 6b, I isolate a number of archaeological anchors for the precise chronology. The first one is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I there refer to a number of theories as to where Sodom and Gomorrah were located in the region of the Dead Sea. But the one that particularly interests me is the identification of Babedra and Numaira on the southeast of the Dead Sea as Sodom and Gomorrah respectively. However, I take the view that this identification of Babedra and Numaira as the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah respectively must be incorrect, since whereas Babedra ceased to have human occupation from the early Bronze IV period, by contrast, Numaira ceased to have human occupation from the early Bronze III period. And so the ending time of Numaira, ending in the early Bronze III period, clearly occurred a good deal of time before the ending of Babedra in the early Bronze IV period. And this is fatal to any theory of them being Sodom and Gomorrah respectively. However, I consider the Babedra site is still relevant, so it's important we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You see, Babedra has a fairly small connected township, and there's been various hypotheses put forward to explain the cause of its downfall. For example, bitumen and petroleum deposits have been found in the area, which contain sulphur and natural gas, as such deposits normally do. And, for example, one theory suggests that a pocket of natural gas led to the incineration of the city. However, there is still nothing to indicate it was destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah were in Genesis 19:24 by brimstone and fire from heaven. And I consider that fact rules out any possibility of Babedra being either Sodom or Gomorrah. Significantly though, on the precise chronology, the early Bronze IV period, which is the closing period at Babedra, does in fact correlate in time with Abraham at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. Because Abraham was born 2206 BC, and in Genesis 17:1 he was 99 years old, and in Genesis 21:5 he was 100 years old, and therefore he was 99 in about 2107 BC, which is the time of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction in Genesis 18 and 19. Now, I concur with, for example, William Foxwell Albright in 1926, or Paul Lapp in 1968, that if one looks carefully at Babedra, it looks like a necropolis. That is to say, it served a function as a big cemetery city. And so on my model, Babedra was the necropolis of Sodom and or Gomorrah. And the fact that it disappeared around the time of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, about 2107 BC, was the flow-on result of its economic and cultic functional dependence on one or both of these two cities. And so it implies that they were fairly close, and that means that they have now gone under the waters of the Dead Sea. Now, we have olive stones at Babedra, carbon-14 dated from between 2335 and 2135 BC. And so if one takes the very lowest possible date, one can say it is possible that the site had people using the olive stones as late as 2135 BC, or about 30 years before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in about 2107 BC. Of course, this is speculative, and it is also possible that these olive stones came from a considerably earlier time. And there's also a late early Bronze III carbon-14 date for a Babedra field of charcoal at 2140 to 1880 BC. And so I would give that an upper range reading of between 2140 BC to sometime before about 2200 BC. Now, lest I be misunderstood, let me say clearly that these carbon 14 dates are not coming from some kind of destruction of the bedrock by fire and brimstone, which we know from Genesis 19:24 is how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. You see, on my model, the Bedra is the necropolis city of Sodom and or Gomorrah. That's to say, people went out there to bury the dead. And so these carbon 14 dates in the late Bronze Age mean that the precise chronology has an anchor point for its date of Abraham being 99 at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction in 2107 BC. And as seen by the rapid decline that then closed down the nearby Bedra, which on my model was the necropolis city of Sodom and or Gomorrah, it also implies the source for Bedra's business has now sunk below the waters of the Dead Sea, somewhere in the southeast region of the Dead Sea. And while the screwy chronology also sees this as early Bronze 4, the dates of the early Bronze Age's start and finish are different for the screwy chronology and the precise chronology, notwithstanding this point of overlap. As for the Young Earth Vandalic Yarn chronology, they don't accept carbon 14 dates, and they claim that this is the wrong time for Abraham. Now, the second archaeological anchor point I use for the precise chronology is that of the Israelites' conquest of Canaan and associated fall of Jericho. And in this context, the screwy chronology came under some scrutiny in John Bimson's 1978 and 1981 book, Redating the Exodus and Conquest. Bimson successfully shows that the 15th century Exodus should be placed in the archaeological layers of Israel at the end of the Middle Bronze Age. Then Peter James's 1991 book, Centuries of Darkness, follows that as the best available model and also successfully dates Solomon to the end of the Late Bronze Age rather than the Iron Age, as argued by both Bimson and the screwy chronology. And then in the 1995 book of David Roll, A Test of Time, Roll follows John Bimson and Peter James on the Exodus being at the end of the Middle Bronze Age and Peter James on Solomon being at the end of the Late Bronze Age, but adds to this a workable synchronization with Egyptian history for the period from the Exodus to around Solomon's time. And the basic point to emerge from all this is that one finds in the archaeological record of Israel a perfect correlation with the biblical account of the Exodus of the 15th century BC and conquest of Canaan with cities mentioned in the book of Joshua, but it's not somewhere in the late Bronze period, which is dated in the screwy chronology from about 1600 or 1550 BC, but rather at the end of the Middle Bronze period, just before the late Bronze period. In other words, the dates ascribed in the screwy chronology to something like the end of the Middle Bronze period and start of the Late Bronze period at about 1600 or 1550 BC are incorrect, because this period of the Middle Bronze Age's ending in fact occurred around the time of the fall of Jericho in the 15th century BC, which on the precise chronology I use is dated to between 1446 and 1441 BC. And so the dates being used by the screwy chronology for these archaeological layers are between about 100 and 150 years too early. And so, for example, one finds clear archaeological evidence that the walls of Jericho came a-tumbling down in the Middle Bronze Age. And likewise, there is archaeological evidence from this time of a new people entering Canaan with archaeological evidence in harmony with major sites itemized in the conquest period in the book of Joshua. And so the archaeological evidence is there, providing one first gets the correct dates for the archaeological layers. And one can only do that if one gives the biblical account of something like when the walls of Jericho came down a primary constituent status. But when one does that, one must date the ending of the Middle Bronze Age in the second half of the 15th century BC, rather than about 100 to 150 years earlier than that. And I should also mention that the biblical account of Jericho's fall in Joshua 6 says that Jericho was burnt. For we read in Joshua 6:24, and they burnt the city with its fire. Now, from the archaeological point of view, the good thing about a fire is it can yield us some carbon 14 dates. Though I should mention that carbon 14 dates have error bars in them, and also due to impurities in them, some are discarded. But the problem arises as to which samples have the impurities when dates are disputed. For example, the Journal of Biblical Archaeology Review of July 1995 has an article on carbon 14 dates for the Dead Sea Scrolls, in which a carbon 14 date indicates a 68% probability that it dates to between 35 BC and 59 AD, and a 95% probability that it dates between 93 BC and 80 AD. And this in turn has fueled debate between two different groups on its actual date. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't support the claims of certain young earth creationists that carbon 14 dating should be thrown out of the window. I think it's broadly a reliable technique for the sort of periods we're dealing with here. But the point is, there are some wide error bars, and samples can get impurities, and that does lead to dispute within certain time parameters. And so here in Jericho, we have one carbon 14 date for this fire near the end of the Middle Bronze Era at 1410 BC, plus or minus 40 years. And so that goes as high as 1450 BC, which is inside my chronological date for a conquest period starting from 1446 BC, with the land of Canaan distributed when Joshua is 85 in 1441 BC. However, there have also been four other carbon 14 dates of this layer of ash at Jericho, one of which has yielded a date of 1527 BC plus or minus 110 years. And since 1527 BC minus 110 years is 1417 BC, once again, this carbon 14 date would be inside my chronology. But there's also been a carbon 14 date of 1590 BC, 1347 BC plus or minus 85 years, and 1597 BC plus or minus 91 years. Now, those three dates wouldn't work on my model because they're either too early or too late. And those following what I would consider to be the incorrect screwy chronology would then dismiss, for example, the carbon 14 date of 1410 BC plus or minus 40 years as containing impurities because they're looking for something earlier than 1410 BC plus or minus 40 years in the Middle Bronze period of this Jericho fire. That's because the walls of Jericho came down near the end of the Middle Bronze period. And they wrongly think that the Middle Bronze period ended around 1600 to 1550 BC, when in fact it ended some 100 to 150 years later in the second half of the 15th century. And so these screwy chronology followers may wrongly accept, for example, the 1590 BC carbon 14 date, and would interpret the 1527 BC plus or minus 110 years carbon 14 date in the opposite direction to myself. By contrast, I would dismiss, for example, the 1590 BC carbon 14 dating as containing impurities, and I would accept the 1410 BC plus or minus 40 years carbon 14 dating, and I would interpret the 1527 BC plus or minus 110 years carbon 14 date in the downwards direction. And so if, for example, you hear a claim like, "Ah, we've got a carbon 14 date that shows the revised chronology of John Bimpson, Peter James and David Rahl for the Exodus and burning of Jericho near the end of the Middle Bronze Age, being dated in the second half of the 15th century BC, is wrong," unquote, then I would say to take that claim with a grain of salt. That's because what it actually means is that they've interpreted these five carbon 14 dates, or perhaps some others that come out in the future, differently in terms of the issue of what is a contaminated sample. And I should also mention that the overlap between these two carbon 14 dates of 1410 BC plus or minus 40 years and 1527 BC plus or minus 110 years puts the ash in the range of 1450 to 1417 BC, and so produces a narrower result in favour of the precise chronology's date of Jericho's burning between being between 1446 and 1441 BC. We've got two carbon-14 dates for this fire near the end of the Middle Bronze period that fit the biblical chronology. So don't let these God-hating liberals of the screwy chronology take that away. And there's a third group of chronologists. We need to defend these carbon-14 dates at the end of the Middle Bronze Age against. As discussed in greater detail in Volume 2, Part 6b of my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, a Jew with whom many other Jews would disagree, Velikovsky, together with two Seventh-day Adventists, Donovan Corville of the USA, who died in 1996, and who was a teacher at two Seventh-day Adventist tertiary institutions, Pacific Union College and also Loma Linda University, both in California, USA, as well as David Down of Australia, who was born in 1919 and is a Seventh-day Adventist minister and evangelist, who was the founding editor of the magazine Archaeological Diggings from 1994 till his retirement from that position last year in 2013. These three, Velikovsky, Down and Corville, have come up with a third broad chronology in the Vandalic Yarn chronology. It is premised upon a young earth creationist view that there was a global flood of Noah about 2300 BC and an associated young earth creationist claim that carbon-14 dating is totally unreliable. With all due respect to Velikovsky, Down and Corville, who would obviously disagree with my assessment of their chronology's worth, I regard these claims as Vandalic, meaning as defined by Webster's Dictionary of the USA, where Corville comes from, ignorantly and willfully destructive, because of the way it sometimes vandalizes Bible verses that do not fit in with its claims. For example, David Down seeks to set aside the words of Luke 3:36 because they do not fit in with his claim of there being no genealogical gaps in Genesis 5 and 11. And it is also vandalic to the book of Nature in its claim that various archaeological layers have to be squeezed in after an alleged global flood of Noah in about 2300 BC. And it's further vandalic in its refusal to critically and sensibly use carbon-14 dates. And I also consider this chronology to be a yarn, meaning, as defined by Webster's Dictionary, a tale or story, especially one that seems exaggerated or hard to believe. And so, as previously explained, I refer in my book to this third chronology as the Vandalic Yarn chronology. Now, this Vandalic Yarn chronology, which has some circulation in young earth creationist circles, is a sequel to the young earth creationist flood geology model, although not all young earth creationists follow the Vandalic Yarn chronology. But it claims that there was a global flood of Noah in about 2300 BC, and so it tries to cramp the archaeological layers in after that time. And so, for example, rather than putting the Israelite conquest of Jericho at the end of the Middle Bronze Age, as argued for on slightly different dates, but all in the second half of the 15th century BC by John Bimpson, Peter James, David Roll and myself, and as attested to by these carbon-14 dates, by contrast, Corville and Down's support of the Vandalic Yarn chronology means they claim that the Israelite conquest of Jericho was much earlier in the archaeological layers at the end of the early Bronze Age rather than the end of the Middle Bronze Age. Now, these carbon-14 dates show that the Vandalic Yarn chronology is wrong, although the response of its advocates is the general young earth creationist claim of saying that carbon-14 dates can never be trusted. It is true that one must use carbon-14 dates critically and carefully, and that some of them will have impurities, but some of them don't, and so they do have some value, contrary to the overstated claims of the Vandalic Yarn chronology. And so from the perspective of the precise chronology paradigm, which I endorse, we've got two carbon-14 dates for this period in which the walls of Jericho are seen to have come down in the archaeological evidence, at which time there was a fire all near the end of the Middle Bronze Age that fit the biblical chronology for the burning of Jericho at the time of the Israelite conquest. And so on the one hand, we have to defend these two carbon-14 dates and associated precise chronology against liberals of the screwy chronology, who we find in the ungodly and secularised formal academic world of so many ungodly secularist screwballs. And on the other hand, we have to defend these two carbon 14 dates and associated precise chronology dates against those young earth creationists following the Seventh-day Adventists, Corville and Downs' adoption and revision of Velikovsky's work in the Vandalic Yarn chronology. And I would have to say that the Vandalic Yarn chronology is one of the greatest Vandalic yarns of all time. Furthermore, if one looks at the Exodus as it is correlated with Egyptian dynasties, the more conservative Leon Wood's survey of Israel's history puts the Exodus in the 15th century BC at the time of the Egyptian 18th dynasty, whereas the religiously liberal John Bright's History of Israel puts the Exodus in the 13th century BC at the time of the Egyptian 19th dynasty. But while I would agree with the more conservative Leon Wood that the Exodus was in the 15th century BC rather than the liberal view that it was in the 13th century BC, I would not agree with Leon Wood that this 15th century BC Exodus correlates with the Egyptian 18th dynasty, but rather, I would say, with the Egyptian 13th dynasty. For on the Exodus, I concur with David Rolls, A Test of Time, that one can correlate the events of the Exodus with the Egyptian 13th dynasty, which should therefore also be redated to the 15th century BC, at the time of Pharaoh Dudamus, or in the Hellenized form, Ptolemaeus, whom Rolls argues, and I agree with him on this, is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. For example, during this time, the 1st century AD Jewish historian Josephus, in Against Appian 1:14, quotes the Egyptian historian Manetho as saying that in the region of, quote, Ptolemaeus, a blast of God smote us, unquote. And this could reasonably be said to refer to the events of the 10 plagues on Egypt, culminating with the events of Exodus 15, 8 and 10, and with the blast of thy nostrils, that is, God's nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Then when the Egyptians entered the Red Sea to pursue the Israelites, we read of God, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. In Psalm 136:15, we read that God overthrew Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and this therefore raises the question, what happened to Pharaoh Ptolemaeus's body? A dead corpse floats to the top of the water, and so in theory it might have been later recovered and buried. But there were many such corpses from the host of Pharaoh's army. For we read in Psalm 136:1-15, the Lord overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And so finding Pharaoh's corpse among so many would be very difficult. And hence in the mysterious case of the missing mummy of Pharaoh Ptolemaeus, on the presently available data, it looks to me as though they lost it in the Red Sea. And so the Egyptian historian Manetho appears to be referring to the period of the Israelite Exodus when, as cited in Josephus, he says, quote, a blast of God smote us. In this context, David Roll also refers to the mass graves at the end of Stratum G at Avaris, or modern-day Tal Adaba in Egypt. Here Roll notes that shallow graves all over Avaris in Egypt indicate a sudden disaster struck them, which disallowed careful burial of the deceased. Archaeology also indicates that a large part of the remaining population left Avaris en masse. Then the above stratum F marks the new beginning of an Asiatic people. Rolls sees this as consistent with the final 10th plague on Egypt, with the death of the firstborn in Exodus 12, although he then gives a poetical interpretation to this in which firstborn means simply the flower of Egypt. At this point, I think a better analysis and synthesis of the data would be that the deaths at Avaris were partly from the fact that in the words of Exodus 12:29, the Lord smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of cattle, and also partly from the invaders of obscure race who came in shortly after this blast of God smote the Egyptians, as referred to in Josephus's Against Appian 1:14, citing Manetho. But I concur with Roel that the mass exodus of the avarice population is consistent with the exodus story of the Israelites leaving the land en masse. And that means we have some clear anchor ropes, both in the Egyptian 13th dynasty for redating this time under Pharaoh Ptolemaeus in the 15th century as the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and then correlating this Middle Bronze Age figure with the 15th century BC Exodus evidence from Jericho and Canaan. So that means there's a double redating of chronology away from the screwy chronology for both Egypt and Israel, and indeed elsewhere also. So you see, the evidence for the Exodus is there in archaeology, providing one knows where to look for it. Now, in my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, Volume 2, Part 6b, I also isolate some further anchor points that I'll leave the interested listener to look at in greater detail. But just briefly, these are: for the glories of Solomon's kingdom that we read of in 1 Kings 9:15, which says, "And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Giza." And verse 16 refers to the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, as Solomon's wife. And 2 Chronicles 8:11 says he built a palace for her. And at this point I concur with the identifications of David Roel in A Test of Time, for there are three late Bronze Age sites relevant to this passage of Scripture, namely Solomon's Megiddo, the Millo at Jerusalem, and the palace of Pharaoh's daughter. And the late Bronze Age archaeology of ancient Israel shows evidence for high civilization at Megiddo in, for example, the late Bronze Age Megiddo Palace, or the Megiddo Gate, and in Jerusalem with the Millo, or the late Bronze Age Palace with Egyptian architectural elements, which can be thus identified as the palace of the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And for the Iron Age, I use some of the excellent work of Peter James in Centuries of Darkness with respect to the pottery of Samaria, as well as some other archaeological work which we can use to date the Iron Age to around the start of King Omri's reign, which started in 921 BC. For we read in 1 Kings 16, 23, 24 and 28, "In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. And Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead." And with respect to his son Ahab, we also have the rebuilding of Jericho in the Iron Age, which 1 Kings 16, 19, 16, 29 and 34 tells us was under Ahab. And so when we put that together in the precise chronology, it means that we have dated Solomon, whose regnal years are 1010 to 970 BC, to the end of the late Bronze Age, and Omri, whose regnal years are 921 to 910 BC, to Iron Age 2. And from that we have determined an Iron Age 1 in ancient Israel for about 30 or 40 years, from the end of the late Bronze Age in about 970 to about 940 to 930 BC, and that length of time is comparable to David Roel's length for Iron Age 1 of 30 years, although he uses later dates than I do on the precise chronology. And so what that means is that the archaeologist's spade eliminates parts of the Bible. And I also state in Volume 2 of my book, in Part 6b, Chapter 1, that sometimes archaeology acts in a general way to show that the type of thing described in the Bible in a particular area is broadly consistent with what is known of the era, and sometimes archaeology acts in a specific way to show something relevant to the Bible. And I'll leave the interested listener to read there, and also in Part 6b, Chapter 6, what I have to say on the general way that archaeology is consistent with what we know about of Lot's cave in Genesis 19. That he lived in after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for the vile and abominable sin of sodomy. And concerning fornication in the form of homosexual sodomy and the strange flesh of cross-species sodomy, in harmony with Leviticus 20, 13, 15 and 16, we read in Jude 7 that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And let me also say that without now going into the different theories as to where exactly Joseph fits in Egyptian chronology, I refer in volume 2, part 6b, chapter 6, to the general way that archaeology is consistent with what we read about with regard to Joseph in Egypt, who on the precise chronology dates to about 1955 to 1845 BC. And so it is clear from the broad general picture that the existence of a figure like Joseph is broadly consistent with what is known of Egyptian history. For example, I agree with Leon Wood in his 1970 book, A Survey of Israel's History, where he says at pages 78 to 79 that certain extra-biblical matters which illuminate this include details in this overall story which fit, quote, with Egyptian practices and customs. The titles chief of the butlers and chief of the bakers occur both in Genesis 42 and extant Egyptian texts. Famines were known in Egypt, and the idea of persons being assigned to dispense food during these famines is borne out in tomb inscriptions. One inscription speaks even of a seven-year famine at the time of the Third Dynasty. Indication is made on the Rosetta Stone that the Pharaoh had a custom of releasing prisoners on his birthday, as did the butler. Genesis 40:20. Joseph shaved before seeing Pharaoh, Genesis 41:14, and shaving was a distinctive custom of Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph a signet ring, linen clothing, and a gold chain, Genesis 41:42. All three of which are mentioned in Egyptian texts for similar uses. Some have objected to the idea of Joseph, a Semite, being elevated to such a high position in Egypt. But a letter dating from the Amarna period has been found written to a person in similar position having the Semitic name David, unquote. And so, given that a number of features in the story of Joseph fit with broad elements of Egyptian history over considerable periods of time, without now considering in detail the issue of exactly where in the first half of the second millennium BC Joseph fits in Egyptian chronology, it is clear from the broad general picture that the existence of a figure like Joseph is broadly consistent with what is known of Egyptian history over a lengthy period of time. Therefore, on the one hand, biblical archaeology in a general way is consistent with the biblical stories of Lot's cave in Genesis 19 and Joseph going down to Egypt in Genesis 39 and following, because if the Bible says it, you can believe it, it's accurate, it's reliable, it's true. And on the other hand, biblical archaeology in a specific way illuminates parts of the Bible with specific anchor rope, specific anchors, points that can be used for the precise chronology for the period from Abraham to around the time of Solomon. We see that in the southeast Dead Sea, archaeological remains of Babedra, as the economically and functionally dependent satellite necropolis of Sodom and or Gomorrah, with a carbon 14 date to give an anchor in time of about 2107 BC for the early Bronze IV period and the 99th year of Abraham's life. You see, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. We see in the fall of Jericho and Israelite conquest of Canaan with date of Jericho's burning at between 1446 and 1441 BC, and carbon 14 dating giving an anchor in time of 1450 to 1417 BC at the end of the Middle Bronze Age period. You see, If the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. We see this in firmly based anchor points for the glories of Solomon's kingdom in the late Bronze Age archaeology of ancient Israel, with evidence for high civilization at Megiddo in, for example, the late Bronze Age Megiddo Palace or the Megiddo Gate, and in Jerusalem with the Millo, or the late Bronze Age palace with Egyptian architectural elements, which can be thus identified as the palace of the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all of which is in harmony with 1 Kings 9, 15 and 16, and 2 Chronicles 8, 11. You see, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. And we see this also with an Iron Age anchor in Samaria being founded by King Omri, the father of Ahab, in 1 Kings 16, 23, 24 and 28 at Iron Age 2 levels. And the rebuilding of Jericho in the Iron Age under Omri's son, Ahab, in 1 Kings 16, 29 and 34, as further corroborated for the existence of the Iron Age at this time. You see, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. And so, as a consequence of determining these anchor points, we see how for the period of Abraham to about, although a bit later than Solomon, biblical archaeology on the precise chronology acts to illuminate our understanding of certain parts of the Bible. And so, contrary to the claims of those who would cast aspersions upon the 2 Timothy 3:16 divinely inspired and 1 Peter 1:25 divinely preserved Word of God, we find that in the words of Psalm 117:2, the truth of the Lord endureth forever. And that in our study of God's holy word, the spade illuminates parts of the Bible. Now, the third key for Old Testament chronology I've already mentioned is the Sothic cycle. Well, both David Rowell and Peter James pit their revised chronologies against the Egyptian Sothic cycle, which they basically regard as a weird and wonderful Egyptian religious contraption of no historical reliability for the purposes of chronology. By contrast, I consider their denial of the Sothic cycle in Egyptian history has been counterproductive to their basic chronological revision, which in broad terms I support on David Rowell's model for the period of the Exodus to King Solomon, even though in precise terms our dates are different. And in specific terms, I also agree with David Rowell's identification of the biblical Shishak with Ramesses II, or the Greek Sethos or Sesos, who in 1 Kings 11:40 and 14:25 is dated to the time of Solomon and Rehoboam. But my analysis and synthesis of the data is therefore somewhat different to them on this issue of the value of the Sothic cycle. I tried to get an article of mine on this published in the formal academic literature in the Journal of Near Eastern Studies in 2012. I was advised by email from editor Christopher Woods in February 2012, quote, "Your submission entitled The Sothic Cycle Strikes Back, but in defense of Vimpson, James and Rowell has been received by JNES. The review process will now start. We will contact you when we have received all of the reviewers' reports and are able to make a decision on publication," unquote. However, in May 2012, editor Christopher Woods sent me an email saying, quote, "I have decided not to submit the article you submitted to JNES, The Sothic Cycle Strikes Back, but in defense of Vimpson, James and Rowell, to our review process. It is not appropriate for our journal," unquote. And so after saying he would submit it for review in February, he then changed his mind and told me in May 2012 that he wasn't going to submit it, and I sent him a return email in which I said, quote, "Concerning your decision, subquote, it is not appropriate for our journal, end subquote, let me urge you to reconsider this assessment. That is because chronology is absolutely foundational to how archaeological and historical work is dated in Near Eastern studies due to synchronizations with Egyptian chronology via pottery. It would thus be difficult to think of a more appropriate issue affecting a large amount of Near Eastern work, especially since there is a general lack of academic debate on the basic issues being raised by, for example, Roll." Unquote. He made no reply to that email. And I guess he's just typical of the hyper-normative academics of the formal academic world who maintain the established secularist mediocrity of the formal secular academic world by living up to the academic stereotype and helping to maintain each other's academic reputations. You see, when, as has happened in intensified form in the post-World War II era with the so-called human rights type 2 secularist paradigm, although even before that time in many areas under the type 1 secularist paradigm, one empowers fools to become formal academics, their commitment to things like opposition to a specifically Bible-honouring Protestant Christian state, their anti-white supremacist racism, anti-patriarchal sexism, pro-libertine fornication views and so on, in the first place get rid of their intellectual, moral and spiritual superiors who, unlike them at the intellectual level, have both a broad overview and attention to detail in terms of how a society should be under good government, a capacity to perceive longer chains of logic in their overview, at the moral level, the strength to uphold, for example, white, race-based Christian nationalism, and the spiritual fibre to humbly submit to God's infallible book, the Holy Bible. But having, via their secularist paradigm, thus gotten rid of the proper persons to hold these positions, there's then nobody in those positions with the brains or moral or spiritual qualities to do various other things, like Neo-Byzantine textual analysis on the New Testament, or the precise chronology, or other things. And so the formal academic world has been greatly retarded by secularists, whose values, I regret to say, have been generally adopted in many professedly Protestant colleges. And while these people would squeal loudly and say, "We believe in academic freedom," if they were quite rightly ejected, the reality is that with these people generally in the formal academic positions, they mark down students who are their intellectual superiors and moral betters. And so we generally don't see the real thing in the formal academic world or formal academic literature. But as the interested listener will find in Volume 2, Part 6 of my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, I consider the evidence for the usage of the Sothic cycle requires the conclusion that there were indeed two such Sothic cycles used for dates in Egyptian history. One from about 2780 BC to 1320 BC, and the other from about 1320 BC to about 139 AD. But I also think that those who have been arguing for the Sothic cycle on the screwy chronology have misunderstood important elements of its anchor points. And so the general formal academic world of Egyptology, and in connection with synchronizations with Egypt more generally, Near Eastern studies, have calculated a number of very wrong key dates. Thus, it's my contention that if the Sothic cycle is properly understood, it actually supports the biblical chronology of the Exodus in the 15th century as, broadly speaking, proposed by John Bimson, Peter James and David Roll, and thereafter it actually supports the type of chronology that David Roll and myself would argue for from the time of the Exodus to around Solomon, as correlating in Egypt with the period of Ptolemaeus at the end of the 13th dynasty as the pharaoh of the Exodus, with a 15th century BC Exodus in the Middle Bronze Age, which, unlike Edwin Teal's Old Testament chronology used by Bimson, James and Roll, I date to 1486 BC, and with, for instance, Roll's correlation between Sethos or Ramesses II and Shishak in 1 Kings 11:40 and 1425, at which point, with Peter James and David Roll's understanding that the archaeological layers of Israel of the late Bronze Age match with Solomon's time, whose reign I date to 1010 to 970 BC, and Shishak also being in Rehoboam's time, whose date I whose reign I date to 970 to 954 BC. For instance, I concur with Roll that the Ramesseum of Thebes has an inscription referring to Ramesses II, which says, quote, "The town which the king plundered in year 8, Shalem," unquote, refers to this attack on Jerusalem. So Shalem is Jerusalem, and we see its older name in the Genesis 14:18 name of Salem, being used in Psalm 76:2, and in Hebrew there's a letter for S that looks something like our W. And if one puts a point or dot on the left side of the W shape, it's pronounced as an S. And if one puts a point or dot on the right side of that W shape, it's pronounced sh. And so, depending on how one points to Hebrew, Salem is the same as Shalem, which is a biblical name for Jerusalem. And so the statement of the Ramesseum of Thebes that Ramesses II, also known as Sethos, quote, plundered Shalem, unquote, may most reasonably refer to Sethos being called Shishak in 1 Kings 11:40 and 14:25. And so this means Rehoboam's fifth regnal year equates Ramesses II's eighth regnal year, and so Ramesses II ruled from about 971 BC. And so, unlike Peter James and David Roll, I don't dismiss the Sothic cycle, but I do say it has been fundamentally miscalculated by those of the screwy chronology. And so both the screwy chronology and the precise chronology are Sothic cycle-related chronologies. And that's seen in their acronyms of the screwy chronology, or Sothic cycle, regnal Egyptian whimsical years chronology, and the precise chronology, or properly revised Egyptian cycles in Sothic epochs chronology. And you can read about that matter in volume 2 of my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap. And also, that now brings me to the issue of Old Testament chronology for the period from Adam to Abraham. Now, as explained in volume 1 of my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, part 1, and the sermon, Creation, Not Macroevolution 3, Science Matters, preached on Thursday, 12 June 2014, and available in oral form at Sermon Audio. We know from the addition of Canaan in Luke 3:36, between the name I'm anglicising as Sailor and Arphaxad, that the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 are incomplete. And so when we read in Genesis 11, 12 and 13, Arphaxad lived 5 and 30 years and begat Sailor, it doesn't mean that when he was 35 he became the father of Sailor. What it means is that when he was 35 he became the father of the forebear of Sailor. And when we read in verse 13, and Arphaxad lived after he begat Sailor 403 years, it doesn't mean that Arphaxad lived 403 years after he became the father of Sailor. It means he lived 403 years after he became the father of the forebear of Sailor. And then we read in Psalm 105, verses 7 to 11, of a thousand generations of the covenant of grace between Adam and Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And so in calculating the average years at which men begat in Genesis 5 and 11 for a period of 1,000 years, this gives us an Adamic date in the range of about 105,000 BC, plus or minus 53,000 years. Looking at West Asia in this time, we find that there was a regression of the Persian Gulf during the last ice age, starting about 68,000 BC, and that the topography of the rivers in Genesis 2, 10 to 14, fits the Persian Gulf at this time, and so locates Eden for us. The point of intersection between the Adamic date range of 105,000 BC, plus or minus 53,000 years, and the Persian Gulf's regression, about 68,000 BC, gives us a most probable date for Adam and the creation of Eden at about 60,000 BC, plus or minus 8,000 years. And so my broad range of dates for Adam are about 68,000 to 35,000 BC, but my more probable date for Adam is about 60,000 BC, plus or minus 8,000 years. and for the anthropologically universal and geographically local Noah's flood in an area now under the waters of the Persian Gulf. It's about 66,000 to 34,000 BC, but my best estimate is about 35,000 BC, because we have evidence of men leaving the segregated area of the Edenic world in the Persian Gulf around this time, with the first Adamites appearing in the fossil record as Cro-Magnon man about 33,000 BC and exhibiting a soul, as seen in a Cro-Magnon idol dating from the same time of about 33,000 BC from Hohlfels in Germany. But in volume 2 of my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, I also add some data on based on the critical usage of Egyptian, Babylonian and Sumerian records of uncertain historical veracity, and so possibly incorrect and subject to review. Now, what I show is that the ancient Egyptian historian Manetho gives a flood date of about 11,000 to 11,500 BC and an Egyptian civilization start date of about 36,000 to 36,500 BC. However, Manetho does have some inflation of his figures when they are compared with the precise chronology for much later times in Egypt, and so I regulate the usage of Manetho's dates via a start date for the 4th Egyptian dynasty in the broad range of about 2000 to about 2500 BC. If I didn't do that, Manetho's earliest date could reach back at least about another 1800 to 2300 years, and possibly more. And that would give an upper date of, for example, 38,800 BC or even earlier. But I think it would be wrong to use such a date, since I consider regulation of Manetho's dates via a start date for the 4th dynasty in the broad range of about 2000 to about 2500 BC is the responsible way to use them. Nevertheless, such higher dates might possibly appeal to those who, unlike myself, consider the anthropological data supports Aboriginals coming to Australia about 38,000 BC. But since I consider the satyr beasts with gracile skeletal forms that came to Australia about 38,000 BC were in fact soulless, highly intelligent animals that eventually went extinct sometime between about 11,000 and 8,000 BC, and that the robust skeletal group that came to Australia about 28,000 to 23,000 BC are the sole possessing Adamite ancestors to Australian Aboriginals, I would doubly disagree with any attempt to push the Manetho start dates for the Egyptian civilization of the post-Noachic flood era back further. And so I think what this is pointing to on a critical usage of these Egyptian dates by Manetho is that his start date for Egyptian civilization, which is inflated a bit to 36,000 to 36,500 BC, fits well with a Noah's flood date of about 35,000 BC, with Manetho inflating his all-up figures by about 1,500 years from that anchor point that I've used. And I think that what's been taken to be his flood date, which I would put about 1,000 years later than this date, so about 10,000 to 10,500 BC, isn't Noah's flood. It's the time of the flooding of the Persian Gulf at the end of the last ice age, with rising water levels in the Persian Gulf and also the Nile River. And so I consider a critical usage of these Egyptian records of Manetho support my local Earth Gap School Out of Eden model, in which there's a Noah's flood in the area now under the waters of the Persian Gulf about 35,000 BC, with civilization moving out to a wider area with the rising water levels at the end of the last ice age, which over time both flooded the Persian Gulf and also made the water levels rise in the Nile River. Then there are the Sumerian records. And of course, on my Tower of Babel model, the language diversity was anthropologically local to some Middle East tongues, in particular Hebrew, Aramaic and Babylonian tongues, and these came from the common tongue of Sumerian in the second half of the 3rd millennium BC. And the Sumerian records give two rival flood dates. One is a prima facie Sumerian flood date of 31,077 BC, and the other is 27,264 BC. And that's a discrepancy of about 4,000 years. And so I consider that on a critical usage of these records, one must allow for an error bar in the opposite direction of 4,000 years, which, when added to the Sumerian flood date of 31,077 BC, gives us a date of about 35,000 BC. And so I see a correlation here, once again, with a Noah's flood at about 35,000 BC from a critical usage of the Sumerian king list. Now, the Sumerian king list gives dates that have been misinterpreted by people for the pre-flood period as solar years. But what I note in my book is that they are all divisible by 12. And so these pre-flood regnal years of various kings are in fact in lunar years. And I should also mention that odd lunar months are added in here and there on a lunar calendar known as leap months in order to keep the thing in kilter with the solar year's seasons. Now, I consider those leap months aren't included in the pre-flood dates so that they can be written in a way that's easily calculated. That is, by dividing by 12, one gets the solar years. And when that's done, we find that the Sumerian king list, as interpreted, give two rival start dates. One is about 66,560 BC, and the other is about 62,747 BC. That's a discrepancy of just over 2,500 years. And so once again, allowing that a discrepancy of about 2,500 years could go in the other direction means that we have an upper date of about 68,000 BC. And so on a critical usage of the Sumerian king list, we have a start date around the time of Adam of between 68,000 and 62,000 BC, or 65,000 BC plus or minus 3,000 years. And the proximity of that Sumerian date of 65,000 BC plus or minus 3,000 years to the biblically calculated date of 60,000 BC plus or minus 8,000 years means that I take the view that my best estimate for Adam's date on the presently available data is 65,000 BC plus or minus 3,000 years. But in adopting this refined date of 65,000 BC plus or minus 3,000 years, I stress it is based on the critical usage of Egyptian, Babylonian and Sumerian records of uncertain historical veracity and so possibly incorrect and subject to review. And having now dealt with Old Testament chronology from Adam to Abraham and from Abraham to around Solomon's time, that now brings me to the second part of today's sermon. And so we will now consider something of the lives of the six notable Protestant Christian Old Earth creationist Gap Schoolmen that I especially honour in both volumes of my book, and whose memory is the reason why I am dedicating this volume 2 of Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, today on All Saints' Day, the 1st of November 2014, in special memory and thanks to God for three Global Earth Gap Schoolmen, Thomas Chalmers, William Buckland and Adam Sedgwick, and three Local Earth Gap Schoolmen, Pye Smith, John Pratt and Henry Alcock. And the interested listener will find more detail on these matters in Volume 2 of my book, Part 4. And pictures of all six can be found on the web page for my book. We read in 1 Samuel 2:30, "The Lord God saith, them that honour me I will honour." And with respect to the three Global Earth Gap Schoolmen, Chalmers, Buckland and Sedgwick, I note that none of them believed in the earlier idea made popular by George Pember from 1876 and others of the fall of angels being in any way connected with Genesis 1-2. And as I shall explain when I come to honorary Local Earth Gap Schoolman Archdeacon John Pratt, these three Global Earth Gap Schoolmen all lived and died before the time around 1875, after which it ceased to be possible to hold to a global Earth gap school on the available geological data about the Earth. But before about 1875, it was still possible to argue for a global Earth gap school inside the known geological data of the day, and so Chalmers, Buckland and Sedgwick followed a global Earth gap school when it was still possible to do so inside the incomplete known geological science of the day. Now, the first of the six notable Protestant Christian Old Earth creationist gap schoolmen honoured in this work is Thomas Chalmers, who was born in 1780 and died in 1847. Thomas Chalmers was elected first moderator of the Free Church of Scotland in 1843 and was an early, well-known and respected advocate of the gap school. As the moderator of a religiously conservative, reformed Protestant church holding to belief in an infallible Bible, Chalmers is a respected symbol of reformed Protestantism among conservative, Bible-believing Christians, and hence his early endorsement of the gap school has been repeatedly referred to and featured by gap school advocates. Chalmers first stated his support for a global Earth gap school in his 1814 examination of Cuvier's theory of the Earth. And though he entertained some doubts about it around 1830 and so became non-committal on it, he then swung back to supporting it. And so writing in 1835, Chalmers said, "The work of the first day, which like the other days he understood to be 24 hours long, quote, begins with the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. The detailed history of creation begins at the middle of the second verse and, unquote, in, quote, what precedes, unquote, it, quote, we are told both that God created all things at the first and that afterwards, by what interval of time it is not specified, the earth lapsed into darkness and disorder," unquote, from, quote, which the present system was made to arise, between the initial act and details of Genesis at some highly remote period, the world has been subject of such violent operations as have been destructive of entire species that formerly existed, the traces of which geology may still investigate, unquote. The great French Protestant scientist Georges Cuvier, who was born in 1769 and died in 1832, rejected the macroevolutionary theory of Lamarck and Geoffroy, arguing instead that creatures were so well coordinated functionally and structurally that they could not survive much change. His catastrophism interpreted Earth's geology as a series of cataclysms, and the Presbyterian Protestant Chalmers developed the catastrophism model of the Lutheran Protestant Cuvier in a gap school way, although later gap schoolmen such as myself would in turn modify elements of that. Chalmers is the first historically modern articulator of the Old Earth creationist global Earth gap school, and his view drew on reputable scientific knowledge of his day, and his high religious standing among Protestants helped to give his interpretation its early foundational support and credibility among Protestants. The second of the six notable Protestant Christian Old Earth creationist gap schoolmen honoured in this work is William Buckland, who was born in 1784 and died in 1856. William Buckland was the Church of England's Canon of Christ Church, Dean of Westminster from 1845 to 1856, and Reader in Geology and Mineralogy at Oxford University, where he was appointed Professor of Mineralogy in 1813. He endorsed, quote, the highly valuable opinion of Dr. Chalmers, unquote, concerning, quote, an interval of many ages between, unquote, the first two verses of Genesis 1. His endorsement of a global Earth gap school, first in 1820 and then again in his Bridgewater Treatise of 1836, was also an important foundational Protestant endorsement. Buckland considered the, quote, first words of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, may be fairly appealed to by the geologist as containing a brief statement of the creation of the material elements at a time distinctly preceding the operations of the first day. It is nowhere affirmed that God created the heaven and the earth in the first day, but in the beginning. This beginning may have been an epoch at an unmeasured distance, followed by periods of undefined duration, during which all the physical operations disclosed by geology were going on, unquote. He thought, quote, millions and millions of years may have occupied the indefinite interval, unquote, between the first two verses of Genesis, followed by the evening or commencement of the first day of the Mosaic narrative. He considered this was then followed by six literal 24-hour days in which the earth was to be fitted for the reception of mankind. This included a pre-Adamite flood. Buckland's view of science and scripture was harmonious with the scientific knowledge of his day and lent support to the more general endorsement of this view among Gap School Protestants. The third of the six notable Protestant Christian Old Earth creationist Gap Schoolmen honoured in this work is Adam Sedgwick, who was born in 1785 and died in 1873. The son of an Anglican clergyman, Richard Sedgwick, Adam Sedgwick was also a Church of England clergyman. The professor of geology at Cambridge University from 1818 till his death in 1873, he stated his view of Genesis 1, 1 and 2 in 1844. Concerning Genesis 1, quote, the first two verses are declaring God the creator of all material things, and I believe it means out of nothing, at a period so immeasurably removed from man as to be utterly out of the reach of his conception. After the first verse, there is a pause of vast, unknown length, and here I would place the periods of our geological formations, not revealed because out of the scope of revelation. We are then told that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Who can dare to say that he comprehends these short and mysterious words? They may perhaps describe the ruination of the earth after one of the many catastrophes by which its former structure had been broken up, and of which we can, on its present surface, find so many traces. But these are speculations. I value them not, for they are perhaps worse than nothing. After the word deep, there is a pause. The work of actual creation now begins. The Spirit of God broods over the dead matter of the world, and in six figurative days brings it into its perfect fashion and fills it with living beings. Why may he not have manifested his power while his spirit moved on the waters in 10,000 creative acts, never revealed because unconnected with the moral destinies of man, yet recorded in clear characters on stony tablets, to be read and admired in after times by the descendants of the last created being, to whom faculties were given whereby they might comprehend the laws of the material world and rise from them to some faint, glimmering perception of their Creator's glory, unquote. Sedgwick's model of, quote, figurative days, unquote, is a minority global earth gap school view, also followed by Benjamin Stileyman of Yale College, USA, who died in 1864. Although it should be said that Gap Schoolmen following this model put these symbolic days fairly close to Adam's creation and so make them much shorter periods of time than day-age schoolmen. Contextually, they would start them no later than the start of the last ice age. And as discussed in Volume 1, Part 2 of my book, both Buckland and Sedgwick were foundational 19th century geologists. And to this day, the science of geology owes much to their foundational old earth creationist work. Men who would and should have been the successors of Buckland and Sedgwick were pushed out of the universities and colleges by the Type 1 secular state, which hijacked their work and imposed upon it anti-supernaturalist, anti-biblical and anti-Christian categories of thought in connection with secularism and the highly erroneous Darwinian theory of macroevolution by natural selection. Personally, I greatly miss the general absence of men like William Buckland and Adam Sedgwick from the formal academic world of science. The fourth of the six notable Protestant Christian Old Earth creationist Gap Schoolmen honoured in this work is John Pye Smith, known by his second name, Pi, which was a family name. And he was born in 1774 and died in 1851. He was a Congregationalist minister and theologian at the Congregational Church's Homerton Divinity College, London, in England, UK. Homerton College was affiliated with London University when Pi Smith was principal in 1840. And so from 1840, he was of both Homerton College and London University. But Homerton College was later fully secularised, with theology and school teaching being split. There was an amalgamation of the theology faculty of Homerton College in London with two other colleges to form New College London University, with Pi Smith laying the foundation stone of New College in May 1850, but then New College was closed down in 1977. And from 1852, school teaching went to an independent college which retained the name of Homerton College, originally as a Congregationalist college and later as a secular college. And it was first in London, then in Cambridge, and since 1977, it's been affiliated as a college of Cambridge University. So in the year of 1977 only, his old college was a part of both London University and Cambridge University. And on various trips of mine to London, I've investigated the history of these colleges, and you can read more about that, together with some photos I took, in part 4 of volume 2 of Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap. Pi Smith was originally a global Earth Gap schoolman, as found in his 1837 work, The Mosaic Account of the Creation and the Deluge, but he then became a local Earth Gap schoolman, as found in the relation between the Holy Scriptures and some parts of geological science, which went through 5 editions from 1839, with his 5th edition being in 1852 and published a year after his death. While he understood Genesis 1:1 to refer to the universe and the globe, he considered Genesis 1:2-31 referred to the desolation of the local earth and subsequent creation of the area of Eden and its environs on a regional or local earth in West Asia. Pi Smith's movement to a local earth gap school was based around scientific findings from God's Book of Nature. He is the first historically modern articulator of the old earth creationist local earth gap school. The 5th of the 6 notable Protestant Christian Old Earth Creationist Gap Schoolmen honoured in this work is John Pratt, who was born in 1809 and died in 1871. He is discussed in Volume 1, Part 2, Chapter 5, Section D, Subsection 2 of my book. He was the Anglican Archdeacon of Calcutta in India when it was the British Empire's second city after the first city of London. He was a local earth gap schoolman from 1856 to 1858, then a global earth gap schoolman from 1858, and then by 1871 he became non-committal on either a local or global earth gap school, leaving the matter to be decided by scientific work. And since that work has found in favour of the Local Earth Gap School, he is honoured in my book as an honorary Local Earth Gap Schoolman. The basic issue that Archdeacon Pratt was involved in was a division in scientific opinion between 2 leading geologists, with de Bougny, who died in 1857, and those following his view, thinking there had been a global extinction of all life at the start of the Holocene about 8000 BC. That is, a view consistent with the Global Earth Gap School, and Lyell, who died in 1875, and those following his view, thinking there had only been local extinctions with other species coming over from the Pleistocene preceding the Holocene. That is, a view consistent with the Local Earth Gap School. And Archdeacon Pratt, who died in 1871, said he didn't know who was right and who was wrong. But if d'Aubigny was right, then the global Earth Gap School had to be correct, but if Lyell was right, then the local Earth Gap School had to be correct. As further discussed in my book, the exact date one could say the matter was resolved in favour of Lyell's view involves the usage of some level of discretionary arbitrariness. But in broad terms, I would say that the relevant cut-off date would be about 1875. Hence, figures before this time of about 1875 who argued for a global Earth Gap School could, in my opinion, still do so within the sufficiently incomplete geological science of their day to be credible in their time, such as William Buckland of Oxford University, UK, who died in 1856, Benjamin Silliman of Yale University, USA, who died in 1864, or Adam Sedgwick of Cambridge University, UK, who died in 1873. By contrast, figures coming after this time of about 1875 lacked such scientific credulity relative to what was by then the sufficiently complete knowledge of geological science to rule out a global Earth Gap School model. For example, George Pember, who died in 1910, who also popularised earlier unbiblical and absurd notions of the fall of angels connected to the pre-Adamite flood, or Cyrus Schofield, who died in 1921, in the Schofield Bible, Schofield Study Bible of 1909. But in view of the fact that the Anglican Archdeacon John Pratt, who died prematurely of illness on the mission field in India in his early 60s in 1871, left the matter to the resolution of science in the last two editions of his book, Scripture and Science Not at Variance, of 1871 and 1872, saying, quote, "These are questions which can be decided only by scientific observers," unquote, and the resolution of that issue came down in favour of Lyell, means that Archdeacon Pratt can be deemed an honorary local Earth Gap Schoolman. And he is honoured as such in my book. The sixth and final of the six notable Protestant Christian All Earth Creationist Gap Schoolmen honoured in this work is Henry Jones Alcock, who was born in 1837 and died in 1915. Paul Wood of Victoria University in British Columbia, Canada, wrote in his 2004 book Science and Descent in England, 1688 to 1945, at page 190, quote, "For evidence that Pye Smith's influence was still alive at the end of the 19th century, see Henry Jones Alcock, Earth's Preparation for Man, as given in Genesis 1 and 2, an exposition on the line suggested by Dr. Pye Smith, London, Nisbet and Co., 1897, unquote. Henry Alcock was an Anglican clergyman, and he served on the mission field as well as in England and Australia, and the only portrait that we have of him comes from Foora Bay College, from the time he was the Anglican Church Missionary Society principal of Foora Bay College, later Sierra Leone University in Freetown, Sierra Leone, West Africa, from 1866 to 1870, and at that time Freetown was the British Empire's capital city for all of West Africa. And while I'll leave the bulk of what I have researched on him to the interested reader of my book, let me just say that he lived at a time of growing apostasy in the Anglican Church and more widely in Protestant churches. And I think on this All Saints Day, he is a good model in so many ways for the Protestant saints who are the unsung heroes of our world. He was really only known to his parish church congregations and a smaller group of wider interested persons who were old earth creationists. When Earth's Preparation for Man was published in 1897, he wasn't a big name or big person as the world counts bigness, but he was one of God's big men who was seeking to promote creationist teachings in an age that was increasingly being given over to Darwinian macroevolutionary thinking. In 1897, Henry Alcock was the minister at All Saints Church of England, Wellington, Salop, Shropshire in the West English Midlands. He then moved to retire in his 60s, with his final church as an Anglican minister being St John's Kerrang in the Diocese of Bendigo, Victoria, Australia, from 1898 to 1899. And bearing in mind that as the son of an Anglican clergyman, Edward Jones Alcock, and then himself an Anglican clergyman. He was born and bred as part of the Anglo-Irish professional class in the Church of Ireland, and he thereafter spent quite a lot of time in England. Records I accessed from Bendigo include a 1979 work entitled St. John's Church Kerrang! The Challenges of a Century, which, citing a record from Henry Alcock's time, says at page 8, quote, "We were again without a vicar until the Reverend Mr. Alcock arrived. He was formerly a missionary in Africa and was a fine old English gentleman. I recollect that after each Sunday service, he pinned a paper to the front of the church, setting out the amount he had received in offertories on that day," unquote. And entering semi-retirement from his early 60s, he was a licensed preacher in the Diocese of Melbourne, Victoria, Australia, from 1899. He then travelled through parts of the British Empire, being at Cape Town, South Africa, in 1901. Then at Kingston in Jamaica from 1902 to 1907, he wrote the 1903 tract entitled Exercise of Private Judgment, an Open Letter to the Roman Catholics in Jamaica, in which he exposed the errors of the, quote, Pope's religion, unquote, of, quote, popery, unquote, in the Caribbean island of Jamaica, arguing in that context, quote, that true Catholicity of people called Protestants, and how futile is the claim of Rome to such a designation, unquote. And that tract, which I got from the British Library in London, is advertised at www.amazon.co.uk, although when I looked at it just this week, it said, quote, Exercise of Private Judgment and Prayerful Reading of Scripture, an Open Letter to the Roman Catholics in Jamaica by Henry Jones Alcock, 1903, currently unavailable, unquote. And finally, he went to Calcutta, India from 1908 till his death in 1915, where he was at the old mission church. And you can see some photos of that church both at the webpage for this book and in my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap. But I thank God I was privileged to visit the old mission church in Calcutta, India 2 years ago in October 2012. And that final church Henry Alcock went to includes in it a memorial plaque to Archdeacon John Pratt. But on this All Saints Day 2014, I want to summarise what I think about these six Old Earth Creationist Gap Schoolmen, the three pre-1875 Global Earth Gap Schoolmen, Thomas Chalmers, William Buckland and Adam Sedgwick, and the three Local Earth Gap Schoolmen, Pye Smith, John Pratt and Henry Jones Alcock, in the words of 1 Samuel 2:30. The Lord God saith, Them that honour me, I will honour. Let us pray. O holy, blessed and glorious Trinity, three persons and one God, be pleased to use this volume 2 of my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, and the previous volume 1 to the honour and glory of thy holy name. Holy Father, almighty and everlasting God, on this day we rejoice in the lives and examples of all thy saints, and today we especially thank thee for the lives and examples of the six notable Protestant Christian Old Earth Creationist Gap Schoolmen honoured in both volumes of Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, namely thy saints, Thomas Chalmers, William Buckland, Adam Sedgwick, Pye Smith, John Pratt, and Henry Jones Alcock. We thank thee that thou hast said of such men in Malachi 3:17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. O Lord, may we know with them thy forgiveness, and love, having our robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.